I ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just pause for a word of prayer before we begin. Oh, Father, we're delighted of the assurance of your presence here this morning. And we anticipate that your Spirit will be our teacher, that your servant will be hidden, and that those things that are shared out of your word, out of this book of life, out of the truths that are here, will be seeds that will be planted in hearts of good soil and produce an abundance of harvest unto your glory. We ask that you'll keep the wicked one away from our thought process, that we'll be sensitive to the leading of these your words, as in all, when we conclude and go forth from this place, we'll give you the praise for what you've done. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, gardening season again is in full swing. Most of us already had their harvests continue, you know. For a lot, it was a lot of effort, the tilling of the soil, the weeding, planting, watering, and everything that goes on, and with great anticipation of the tomatoes or the cucumbers or the beans or whatever that we put into those gardens ahead of time. And for some of you, as I would imagine, you've entered into some lettuce production. You know, I found it interesting that there is something like 15 major types of lettuce. Hope you're taking notes on this one. This is really good stuff. You know, Boston, arugula, there's watercress, romaine, red leaf, green leek, oaf leaf, and many others. And as a matter of fact, there's enough hybrid forms of lettuce that you could eat a different form of lettuce every single day of the year. Wow, Pastor, I didn't realize that, you know? Interesting. But the reason I say that is because last time we were here, we talked about spiritual malnutrition. And I'd like to address spiritual malnutrition by considering a nice lettuce salad. I mean, what could be better? What could be more healthy than enjoying that? Lettuce is good for you. It's low in calories, high in vitamin K and vitamin C, numerous minerals. It's good for the body, as my granddaughter would say. Today, however, we want to look at those things that are good for the soul, good for combating the spiritual malnutrition that exists. And if you recall, we talked about the problems of spiritual malnutrition and the fact that there were those who were stuck and on the milk of the word, babies, for their whole lives. And the author of Hebrews wrote to them and he says, listen, you ought to be eating the meat of the word. In other words, be able to digest and apply the weightier matters of God's word in situations, but they're stuck on the milk. And so for us in life, if we're stuck on the milk of the word, when issues come along, the meat of the word is not there in order to strengthen, in order to help us through making decisions and choices in the directions that we ought to be going. So today I want to look at a couple of heads of lettuce that I trust will be beneficial to our overall spiritual growth in life. With that in mind, we should begin with verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 22, and the author writes, let us draw, did you get that? Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This first head of lettuce, we must draw near to God. Drawing near to God. In the confines of the Old Testament, drawing near to God in a practical sense, in a personal sense for the Old Testament saints, was basically impossible. They had the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the Jerusalem temple, and outside of what the high priest could do one time of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there was no access for the common man, for any child of Israel, to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. It was impossible for them to do that. Numbers 18, 20, 20, 21 to 22 says, "And behold, I have given the children of Israel, the children of Levi, all the tenth of Israel is an inheritance for their service, which they serve. Even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, neither must the children of Israel henceforth, from this time on, come near to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die." In other words, God puts a wall up, basically. You know, physically, there is that curtain that stood in between. But no one's allowed to enter into the presence of God, otherwise they die. Even the high priest himself, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, beyond that veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, had to show great care and extreme before he even gone in. He wouldn't take it lightly. You see, the old covenant was the way of dead animals and priests. And priests who would get old and eventually die and have to be replaced by other priests as another generation went on. But when Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners, as he took that last breath and said, it is finished, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and no longer would there be an exclusive access into that presence of God only by the high priest, but now every child of God had access to the Father through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Through Christ, through him only. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. "For through him," meaning Christ, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." In the presence of the Father, gaining such an access, he says, we, as part of the body of Christ, what Christ has done gives us such access. A little later on in the same book, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Traveling today, flying by a plane, entering into government office, the real ID is a reality. You know, eventually it's going to have to be part of what everybody has, or a passport. Can't enter in, you can't get by, you can't do it unless you have those certain credentials. But here Paul says, he says, we have the right credentials, as it were. We have such an access that legally, responsibly allows us to come before the presence of God. He says, we have it in all the benefits that are offered unto us. What a privilege. What a privilege. And yet how often have we failed to avail ourselves of that privilege? Such a joy that was there. Fanny Crosby was blind from the age of 6. Probably became one of the most prolific hymn writers of all time. Something like 6,000 hymns were penned by her. In one of her more famous hymns, she sources it out of this passage, Hebrews 10:22. She speaks of her heart's desire to be closer to the Lord. And you know the hymn, but let me read it for you. First stanza, she says, "I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me." What's she saying? She's confessing of a personal relationship. She says, Lord, I'm yours. No doubt in her heart or in her mind, a relationship exists. I'm thine. I heard thy voice, not an audible voice, but out of the word, as the Spirit of God speaks out of that word, she says, I know you, Lord. The word became alive and real to me, and it told thy love to me. In other words, the word of God, by the Spirit of the power of the Spirit of God, shows her God saying, Fanny, I love you. And she says, oh boy, this is a tremendous joy. But then that follows, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. And then the chorus goes, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. She's writing not just because those things sound cool, you know, great, encouraging. But she's pouring out, this lady, pouring out of her heart, says, I've got this joyous relationship, but I want more of it. I want to be drawn closer to you. Second stanza. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. In other words, I'm being pulled to you. I'm being consecrated. In other words, set apart for you. My heart's being pulled to you. The third, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer with thee, my God, I commune as friend to friend. This is my prayer time. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about spiritual malnutrition. You know, the word is important in reading and studying it, but time upon my knees before God in prayer. And that's what Fanny says. He says, I have such an access. And it's not a distant God, but I'm speaking to you with great love as a friend. And he speaks to me as a friend. Fourth, there are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. He says, there's so much more. And I won't know that until the time that I'm taken home from this earth and to be in your presence. But, he says, I'm not waiting just to die. He says, I want this now. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. James writes and he says, you draw nearer to God and he'll draw nearer to you. You have that desire, Lord, I want to be closer, and he responds. He responds to such an action. Not that Fanny Crosby or anyone can be physically closer to, but it's her heart's desire, it's her heart's expression. Lord, I need to be closer to you. Bring me nearer. And when we talk about spiritual malnutrition, that's the person who recognizes the distance my soul is from God. I'm not walking in the place that I ought to. This ought to be one of the great calls. It ought to be my refrain. Lord, bring me closer. I'm going through some deep waters. Things don't make sense. I look around. It's very confusing. Draw me closer. Pull me in. And when I recognize that, his response is most joyous. Shouldn't that be our refrain? Friends, don't substitute friends, even Christian friends, for Christ. We got a lot of friends, and it is a blessing to be with friends. But don't substitute that for your personal walk with Christ. Because what happens to us? You know, we leave, we move, we die. You know, we're not here. But the one who remains with us is that Christ. And don't substitute anything for him in that relationship. And I think that's what Fanny is saying. Reading good Christian literature and books are fine, but don't make it a substitute for the Word of God. We feed through our senses, through our various gates, our ear gate and our eye gates, and we grow in that way. But don't substitute it for that which is God's love letter for us. He says, read of me. See what I've done for my children in the past, and look what I'm doing for you now. And sometimes we scratch our heads. Why isn't God answering? Well, he's answered, but you've left that prescription back on the dresser. You haven't looked at it. You see, draw me nearer. Sometimes it's just simply as close as picking up that Bible and reading it. Don't even substitute church for your personal walk with the Lord. As great as it is, and as hard as it is to be absent from being with the body, don't make this an hour to substitute the rest of life, the rest of the week, for your time with the Lord. If you can't get out for some reason or another, sick or you're, you know, whatever the reason, that walk ought to be the same as if you were here, as if you were any other place. This isn't the day to charge our batteries. This is a day where we gather as a body to be drawn as a body. But my walk with the Lord, to be drawn near to Him, is all the time. You can't substitute this to say, I'm good for the rest of the week because I went to church. I'm good for the rest of the week because I did this. It doesn't work. Now the second head of lettuce, look down at verse 23. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. So we must draw near to God, and now He says we must hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. A period of time that the author is writing here, as best as we can understand, was a very tumultuous time for Christians. And it would surely seem that the people that are receiving this letter to the Hebrews, were Jewish believers. And the persecution and the troubles and trials that they were going through probably came from those who were their fellow Jewish community people. In other words, it was the old pull. Leave that type of life. Leave your Jesus behind. Let's get back to the law. You know, you can't deny all that Moses had taught and all that Abraham has done and all those. Let's push those things aside. And I think the pressure was on him to return to the old life, to go back to what they were. The author writes, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. Let us cling, hold on, grasp it, and cling to it. Because there is often a tendency to let things go with pressures in life that pull us from side to side. Don't sway from your faith in God. And that's our hope, isn't it? That's our hope. You know, the world in which we live, we get pulled from all of our senses. We get pulled from the old life, the people we used to hang around with, or the things that we used to do. We're pulled that way. We're pulled by the experts of advertising. We're pulled by all of our senses that this is the right way. This is the best way. Let's advance in this direction. And we're really kind of torn. What's right? What's the best way to go? But when I've made my profession, stating that I have, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I've given my life to Him, I've surrendered to Him, that is my profession of faith, and that's what I cling to. Irrespective of what else may seem to be, what my emotions may feel, what all that the talk of the experts around me may seem, there are certain principles that He says you cling to and you hold to them because they don't change. They've always been the same. You hold on to those things that are true and faithful. Majority of our world has no such hope to cling to. They see, really, most everything is a hopeless situation. The world's economy walks a very fine line. We are privileged to live in a country that has an economy as it does, but we are still mysteriously lacking in many areas. Unforgiving tax burdens, the constant agitation of terrorism, the myriads of cancers, HIV, AIDS, substance abuse, COVID-19, and the list can go on and on and on and on. And it makes things seem like you're walking on thin ice. Where do I step? How can I move? This may happen. This may happen. And for Christians, we face the reality of a world that's filled with diversity. A diversity that demands equality with everything else. A diversity that expects to be equal and right, yet a diversity that offers no lasting hope to the soul. Hopelessness. You see it on the faces. You watch the news and the riots, and you go to the hospitals, or you go to the here, and you go there, and you look at the face, and what do I have? Nothing. The most recent statistics available on suicides came from 2018. Right here in our own country, 48,344 cases in the U.S. alone, with 1.4 million attempted suicides. And contributing factors, no doubt, has to boil down to a situation, a feeling of hopelessness. Why would somebody take their life unless they said, it's hopeless? It just doesn't make sense anymore. 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. is suicides. And for every completed, there are 25 people who have attempted suicide. When you've watched and listened to the world news, what do you come away with? Watch 30 minutes. Well, if you don't do it, don't worry about it. Don't do it. Just trust me. You don't walk away with a great deal of encouragement. They'll throw a 30-second spot at the end of, here's something to encourage yourself by. But the rest of it is beat down. But that's hardly what has been offered in our relationship with Christ. That's hardly what the gospel opens up, what God's word opens up to say. So as we live in such a time, the author of Hebrews says, cling to that hope. And when we say hope, it's not a questionable thing. It's a reality. Cling to those foundational truths that we have. On such a day, don't be shaken by the arguments and the trials of those who oppose Christ. He says, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? What does he say? Because what? What does it say? Because he is faithful. Thank you. He is faithful. Of all of the things that are faithless in life, including us, he is faithful. Since God is so faithful to us, the truth is, so ought we to be faithful to him. The fact that we live in a world that is filled with unfaithfulness, yet our God is faithful, ought to be the greatest of encouragements to us. And yet, how often have we been unfaithful to him? Which might be a cause for despair. You know, he's always been faithful to me, yet where have I been? Well, I blew it yesterday. I blew it last week. I failed that year, you know. Black marks on all the calendars. Yet, his faithfulness is supplied, understanding it, even though the difficult road that I've walked on and the stumblings that I've made, his faithfulness to me has not changed. And he has promised that even in these conditions, I don't lose hope because he's gracious. Even when I've been spiritually malnourished, I don't give up because he walks with me. And the longer I grow in him, the more I understand that his grace is sufficient to meet my need, that he will walk with me, that when a situation doesn't make sense, when it seems like a door has closed and there's nothing else open, he's faithful to me. Then that means there's just another road that I have to walk, different direction, different path. Something that I'm not aware of because I've entrusted my care into his hands. So we are dependent upon him for sufficient grace that will enable us to hold fast our profession. And if he were to prove unfaithful, we would have no strength to do it. Do you realize that? If God proves himself unfaithful in anything, if any fraction of anything can be found within his word and in the history of what he has done, if any fraction can be found of unfaithfulness, of failure, then all hope is lost. But none of that is found. So the author here says, as you understand who this God is who has redeemed you, cling to that. And all those senses, the reports of everything else of grand failure is there, he will not fail. So cling to that hope. Our third and final head of lettuce, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We must draw near to God. We must hold to that hope that He's provided. And now we must reach out to others. Those three applications of these three heads of lettuce provides us with an opportunity to grow and to mature. Because out of these things, it's impossible to do it without the Word and without the leading of the Spirit of God and without time in prayer. Although we seldom admit it, I think selfishness is a powerful temptation in the life of the believer. Listen to what the Apostle Paul gives as sufficient warning to the church at Philippi. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're not talking about sharing the gospel here. We're promoting the horizontal relationship between believers. We have only two directions in life that we're expected to work with: horizontally with each other, and vertically with God. And so if that relationship with the Lord is established, now the apostle says what's necessary is that we develop this between each other. The body of Christ is alive and active and growing and developing. And that's why with all truth and all sincerity, we say to each other, my brother or my sister. We say that not because, oh, it's a Christian thing to do, a church thing to do. We say that because we are part of the same body, and the relationship horizontally is that. And although we may not necessarily have good relations with our brothers and sisters here on this earth, here in this particular family, the emphasis of we need to have a better relationship with them. Look at verse 24 again. And let us consider, in other words, let us think about one another to provoke. You could put in there to excite. Let us provoke, excite unto love and good works. When we provoke people, sometimes when we hear that word, what do you think of? We provoke them to a little bit of anger, you know? You provoke them to some jealousies or some anger. He says, no, we are exciting them not towards hatred or wicked deeds, but we're provoking them to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. And probably in those days, some were saying, I don't think we ought to meet because those others who out there hating us, there's going to be persecution. Or maybe they're just saying, what's the sense of meeting together as a group? You know, I'm a believer, I don't need to meet. He says, no, don't allow that to take place. This horizontal relationship is necessary for us to grow. But exhorting one another, exhortation, encouragement, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews is writing to whom? Pastors? No. He's writing to the body. And as much as you read this, you could say, well, this is a job for a pastor to excite the people unto love and good works. Don't forsake the gathering together. Encourage one another. You know, that ought to be the job of the pastor of the church. But he's not saying it to them. He's saying it to the whole body itself. If this is a live, active relationship that exists one horizontally, one with another, then these are the responses that ought to take place. Getting others excited about showing the love of Christ. Being involved in good works. For there is a day coming when such grace is going to end. He says, when we see the day approaching, that type of grace is going to end. You know, we take joy in what we have. But one day, and for whatever reason, it will end. So he says, work on that. Now, if your Bibles are open there, look over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see kind of an extension of what this picture draws out on when we think of the responsibility of this body. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start here in verse 11. The apostle is writing to them, and he's talking about gifts that God has given, and he gave, meaning God gave some within the body to become apostles, in other words, that particular gift, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? What's the reason he gave those gifts? For the perfecting of the saints. Who are the saints? Well, that's the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians, they have the advantage of becoming complete in love. What reason? Why are these believers being built up? What does it say? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave particular gifts to some that the body itself would be perfected. You know, whatever reason people have to come to church, it varies. And some of it varies depending upon their spiritual malnutrition or strength. Some see it as a time of profit. Some see it as a time of, you know, finding a date or having something good to eat later on. And there's something good to eat later on, and there may be salad later on to eat. I don't know. We'll have to see. But he's saying the reason these things are here is that the body becomes strong in itself so it can do the work of the ministry and edify the body. In other words, build up each other. What a delight that has. That certain pastors or elders or deacons or whatever aren't responsible. This failed because he wasn't here. He didn't do this job. But when the whole body is alive and active on it, that works with it. Verse 13, it goes on, till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, meaning a complete, developed man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, meaning from this point on, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Wow! If that isn't the truth, why did that person leave and join that cult? You know, why did they leave and just left their family? Why did this happen here? Why did this happen? Like children tossed to and fro. I like this, I like this, I like this, I like this. Take the grandkids into the store and have all of the fruits and veggies there or the candy rack. It's what one you like, you know? The candies. You know? Spiritual immaturity, malnutrition says, I'll just go with the candy. I'll go with this doctrine or that doctrine or whatever. Paul says it's necessary that we're not pulled that way because there are those who deceive and pull this way and that. 15, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him, meaning Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Wow, that's a lot of talk. You don't feel anything until you get a kink, you know. My younger son came up and his wife, and we did some yard work and had some tree roots to pull out, you know, and the next morning, I thought, oh, what's that? You know, and, oh, the joints here, you know. You don't realize how everything works together until something is out of place, you know, until this joint or this muscle or whatever. He's saying we continue to develop this relationship horizontally in Christ so it all works together. One supplies the need of another. And thank God we don't all have the same particular gifts. But what one has, another doesn't. And what one has, another doesn't. And we supply each other. We do this horizontally. Because that's the design of the body. That's how he supplies those particular things. Malnutrition, it's not pretty to see. Again, those eyes bugging out and the stomachs bloated out and the arms and the legs all recessed like that. Spiritual malnutrition, even worse. Hard to watch, hard to see. We just turn it off. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see what takes place in that life. And we scratch our heads and say, why did that have to happen? Why, they grew up in the church. Their families were this and all this other kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. These are the things that God's word presents to us. These three heads of lettuce aren't everything, obviously. But it does supply us. It does provide for us. Drawing close to God. God, I need you today. And there's nothing wrong with starting out the day and saying, Lord, today, help me to draw closer to you today. And don't be surprised if something happens. You say, wow, he answered that in a very strange way, you know, by that or by this incident or whatever. Cling to the hope. Let us hold on to those things that are true and foundational truths. You know, let us bind our hearts together with that. And then let us consider each other horizontally in love. Let us pull this horizontal relationship together that we do enjoy each other's company, but sometimes we need to step out a little bit more and say, you know, can I help you? Is there something you need? Let's pray about this. Let's talk about this. Meet me this week, you know, whatever it is, that relationship continues. Just not today, but throughout life. And when that takes place, all of a sudden we start to see the Spirit of God working in that malnutrition. Pretty soon we get a little bit more muscle mass on there, you know, and a little bit growth, and we feel stronger about it. May God bless our hearts, the truths that His Word provides, for His glory and for our good. It's for our good. That's His design. Let's pray. Father, as we close in this particular portion of our worship, we know that you see us much better than we see ourselves or our neighbors or anything. And you know our needs far better than we do. And we'd ask that your Spirit will continue to be that instrument of your grace to be our teacher throughout the day, throughout tomorrow, throughout this coming week and the months ahead. In the years ahead until Jesus returns. We ask, Father, that you'll help us overcome the potential seemingly difficult paths that lie ahead. Some pitfalls help us to avoid. The struggles that will be mentally and physically challenging. Those areas that will be of great temptation that will be able to shut them off. Help us, Father, to spend that time with you. Help us to find tremendous delight in you, that all of the other allurements that the world in which we live will be just shuttered away. Help us, Lord, to realize that we need to ask and speak to you in personal terms, that we need to come to you any time of the day or night, no matter what situation we're in, no matter where we're located, and that we can talk to you often and express our needs in terms that don't necessarily have to sound very religious, but we're speaking to you as a friend, to a friend with love. Help us to find your word also to be the pasture upon which we may graze and find nourishment. In those areas that are difficult to understand, help us to be patient as we read and listen, to walk through page by page, and to just get a little bit and a little more and a little more each time. And finally, Father, forgive us for our failures, our sin. It so easily besets us and causes us to stumble and puts us in places where we may be ashamed or afraid. Help us to realize that you were not ashamed nor afraid to have your Son accomplish the tasks upon the cross which we could not, in order to pay for our sin, in order to grant unto us access to your throne of grace through his redemptive power. Bless these things to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.